Heavenly Father, we ask that you just bless your word, Lord. Let your seed go into our heart and produce fruit, Lord, that you find fertile soil in that as we speak about the parable of the seeds. In Jesus' name, amen. So this portion of scripture in Matthew 13, Jesus, as we ended last week, he's switching his teaching format to parables, right? And a parable is just it's a word that means to come alongside. It's a very simple spiritual truth that illuminates, right? He's breaking it down to brass tacks. He's using the illustrations within the parable as a teaching method in and of itself, right? A parable, you can't take every little thing as a doctrinal statement. It's not like when you see the four different conditions of the soil that means our evangelism efforts are going to produce 25% yield. That's not the point of it. The point of it is it's just going to be right out on the surface. And the beauty of Jesus is he tells it, and then he unpacks it for us. But he's using it as an attention getter, right? He's just real simple. This is at a point, of course, where the nation of Israel has just, in a sense, rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And so he's switching gears. And we'll get more into that. But one of the things, as you see with Jesus, which makes Jesus not just a wonderful teacher, but the nature of God, is Jesus is not a dictator, right? He puts the truth out there and he says, you respond to it accordingly, right? Either I'm a liar, a lunatic, or I am the Lord. That's your decision to make. So in Matthew 13, we'll jump right into it. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away, and some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So, parable of the sower. The one constant in this story is what? The seed. Right? We're going to see the illustration is the seed is what? The word of God. But what's different in each of these segments is the soil is what changes. What's key to this is understanding, as I said earlier, Israel has rejected Jesus, but there's still portions of Israel that are still going along with him, right? He went to go sit down, relax. He just had a long day of ministry. He had to deal with opposition. So he's really just out by the sea, and they follow him. But what we're seeing, though, is the further they go with Jesus, the further they drift away from Jesus. This is where we're going to camp. Verse 10 says, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them they prophesy of the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. And we'll get to that in a second. This is a key verse. We need to be faithful with the little things. You're not going to activate your ministry by waiting for the big things to happen. Israel had all the information they needed to know about who Jesus was. They had the Old Testament. They had the prophets. They had the law of Moses. They had everything. They had Jesus himself in their midst. And as a Christian, if you're not moving forward, then what happens? You are moving backwards. There's no staying the same with Jesus. If the Word of God is alive in your heart and the Holy Spirit is in you, you will be moving forward. But as you start to drift, as you start to reject or harden your heart, you're going to lose whatever ground you gave, or gained, rather. There's a real danger, and our application is the danger of drifting. You read the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, chapter 3, talks about the idea of guard yourself from the drift, push forward. There's always a subtlety to it where just because you've been a Christian for 10 million years and go to church doesn't mean you're bearing fruit. It doesn't mean you're moving forward. And I'll give us a couple check marks in our life. When you find that some of the old habits and sins start coming back into your life, it means you're falling back. You ever been lost on a road trip and you're kind of going in circles and you start to see those landmarks again that are like, wait, I've been here before? And you find when that stuff starts to be evident, you got to check yourself and go, am I moving forward in the kingdom? What have you and I done with all the information that the Lord has given us? We need to take seriously what God says. It takes a lot of work, more in the later years of your Christianity than it does at first. We've all had that honeymoon season where just everything's just phenomenal. Everything's moving forward. Everything's great. You're getting delivered. You're getting healed. But then there's a point where the emotions and the feelings kind of drift, and then you're just like, there needs to be a pressing in. Old Christians drift. And if we don't practice what we have, we will lose. You know, some of the things you have to check in a healthy Christian's life is, number one, are you serving? Second, are you giving? How is your church and your ministry, your home, your family better because of you and your obedience to God? Are you more in love with Jesus today than before? Again, there's a lie that comes in where there's some people that I call them Goldilocks Christians. They're waiting for the conditions to be perfect to serve the God, the Lord, excuse me, serve the God. But if you wait for the big things, you'll never do them. I've heard this said, you know, a lot of people will come to me, older gentlemen particularly, like, oh, once I retire, then I'll get into the ministry. No, you won't. You're not serving God now. Be faithful in the little things, you'll be what? Faithful in the big things. And this is where the parable of the sower is kind of homing in on us. If we want to love and serve God tomorrow, that you have to start today. You know, as I've observed in ministry, you have what we call the six-month spurt people. People that come to church and praise the Lord, hallelujah, listen to the podcasts. They don't really get into their own devotion life. They don't develop intimacy, a personal relationship. And then they just start to drift. And they disappear. Oftentimes, they just go back to what they had. Rarely do you see them find another church. But then within that, you get the people that show up, and they stick around for about a year and a half to 2 years. And this is the person that adapts to the group. They pick up the church culture. They go to all the Bible studies, but they only go to Sunday and maybe midweek. You don't see them in the prayer meeting. You don't see them calling each other. You don't see them spending time with the flock. There's no cost, no investment. And after a while, the pastor's jokes become tiring, and you hear the same stories and the same colloquialisms and the same hooks and crooks. And so after about 2 years, they start to get bored, right? And the tell is they're usually looking out the windows, right? Called the 1,000-yard stare, where they show up and they're like, But if you approach them, you'll ask them, hey, what's the Lord doing in your life? And they'll give you some generic answer. But it's prone to anybody because they're not doing anything what God has given them. Right? This idea of progressive revelation that if you're faithful now with what God's given you, he'll give you more to do. He'll give you the next step. But he's also so loving that he gives you an instruction. He gives you an imperative. He gives you something to put off, something to put on, that if you don't do that, he's faithful and loving and good to not give you the next task. It's no different as a parent. You know, we try to set up things for our kids. If you do this, this will happen. But then they want to go straight to dessert. Well, you got to finish your food. Well, we're not going to have dessert if you don't touch your food. And the same thing where it's not that God's withholding love, but you can't skip a grade in the school of the Spirit. There's a victory you need to attain in your flesh. There's something you need to really press in with the Lord. Some act of obedience that will put you on pause. And the Lord is very patient. He'll let you be on pause until you do the last thing he told you to do. Right? What does it say in Revelation? Remember where you have fallen. Repent. Go back and do the first works. And so God will just progressively give that to you because he's waiting for you. Because there's just certain things you have to learn for the next step. Unfortunately, you know, a pastor friend of mine told me this. He says, you know, pastoring is a lot like being a bus driver. You let people on and you let people off. That's the way it works. There's a revolving door in a lot of churches. So as we keep going in, Jesus will explain this, but the idea is, what is God speaking to you today? You and I need to repent and listen to that. Find that one thing. Is there a step you're skipping? Here's the other thing. We all know. Let's just be real. Jesus says, my sheep know my voice. That struggle you're going through or that just thing you need to put on that. And you start simple, little small changes, little maintenance things. You know, let's say you're not good at devotions. Start with one Bible verse. You're not good at prayer. Start with 5 minutes of prayer. Pray for five people you know that don't know Jesus. Develop a prayer life. Instead of spending hours on social media looking at silly videos, just take 45 minutes and listen to a podcast. Find other Calvary teachers. Find solid teachings out there. Maybe you're not a good reader. Get an audio Bible. Add something to it. But say you're well-developed there. Sit down with your pen and paper. Write down what the Lord's speaking to you from those verses. And you're going to have a little journal of a little roadmap of what God's trying to lead you through, right? The word is a what? A lamp under your feet. It's a guide under our path. Sum it up with this. Start your New Year's resolution today. Again, if you're on pause, you're going to go backwards. And ultimately what happens is the most dangerous person ever, right, is a backslidden Christian. You can't stay the same. The Lord won't leave you alone. You actually will end up worse. Some of the worst people you'll meet in jails or out in the homeless community, they all know the Lord. They're just not walking in it. And to overstep that conviction, they got to do more drugs and do more vile and more reprobate things. But we need to guard our heart from that drift. I like how Hebrews phrases it. Do not neglect your salvation. Isn't that a strange verse? Our salvation isn't of our own, but there's maintenance to that. Salvation's the beginning step, but there's warnings about the bitterness and the hard-heartedness, right? The nation of Israel drifts. How far off do you have to be? Let's say you're on a hike or let's say you're in an airplane. What if your compass is off by 1 degree? Where will that take you? You can easily, and you may just think, oh, it's just 1 degree off. I'm a little bit off. No, it's going to lead you. And next thing you know, you're going to be way off course. It's strange phrase, they see, but they do not see. Verse 13. They see, yet they do not see. It's right there, but they can't see it. What blinds people? Sin. What dulls your perception? Sin. What blinds us, you know, to some that are non-believers, what blinds them is what? Satan. Satan will blind people. Jesus is right there, yet they failed to see him. You know, it's like a husband in front of the fridge looking for the butter. It's right there. And you can miss it. Your sensitivity gets dulled by... And I think with Israel, Jesus wasn't who they expected him to be. Well, he did show up and kind of rock their world. You know, he did build a whip. He went into the temple, cleansed the temple, made the ruling elites really irate. And he wasn't the Jesus they were expecting him to be. But Isaiah prophesied this. Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will not, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of the people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. You know, if Jesus were to have walked the streets at this time, he very well, in his power, could have, in his power, most likely converted everybody. Just, that's how magnificent God is. But we understand what? Jesus is a gentleman. God is a gentleman. He's not into spiritual rape. He'll never force himself onto somebody. He won't force himself onto Israel or anyone who's following. He allows for free will. You have to decide. You have to take with what you know. But the heart is the issue, isn't it? People don't come to faith through intellect. People come to faith through what's in their heart. They were hard-hearted. Ask yourself, is there hard-heartedness in you? Is there bitterness in you? Does God speak to you? How does God speak to you? What's his primary way of speaking to us? His word. You have the conviction of the Holy Spirit, right? You just know. He speaks through the pulpit, church, right? You can listen to sermons, things like that. And I don't think it's not that God isn't speaking, but are we listening? The prophets looked for this, right? This is, we have such a luxury of not only having the word, we have Jesus himself. We get to look at this Bible from here back, right? Hebrews talks about, you know, we have something way better than what the prophets and the Old Testament saints had, right? They just had the trailers, right? You ever get into a favorite movie or some product and you're just waiting for the release and you have little 3-minute, 2-second commercials here and there, but you don't camp there. You don't go and watch the trailer of your movie over and over again. You're looking for the big show, and they had that. We have to be careful. Sometimes God gives a divine silence. You ever have a time in your life, and I don't mean you need to hear God's voice talking all the time. I mean, someone asked Billy Graham, how often does God talk to you? He says, oh, he spoke to me once in 1968. And where he was going with it, he wasn't saying that God doesn't speak to him through the Holy Spirit. He was really saying, he says, I'm in the Word so much that I don't need to worry about God telling me what to do in every single moment. The Word really laid it out for me. This is what we do. There's some things you don't need to pray about. Lord, should I be faithful to my wife? Lord, should I pay my taxes? Lord, should I go to church? It's there. You don't need to pray about it. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. You know, next week we're going to get into, as he goes back to Nazareth, the familiarity breeds contempt, right? He's not going to be able to get an effect for his ministry. But what do you have in front of you? You have the Word of God. This, as I talk about this being a luxury, I mean, you look at church history. Church history for 2,000 years, 1,500 years of that, they did not have access to the degree we do of the Word of God. They would have one church with one page, one letter, one epistle, one book. It took 130 some years for them to compile the New Testament, right? And then it took another 1,200 years for it to be printed in an English language that we could read. And so we really see what's in front of us. And, you know, unfortunately, as Americans, as Christians, and in a country like we have today, we're going to be really held accountable for the vast amounts of information. Yet, what does the body of Christ in America look like today? What does your walk look like today? What does our community look like with just the vast amount of information just sitting on a shelf? He's going to explain this parable to us. I like that. Don't ever let people tell you the Bible's hard. Verse 18, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. There are some people you can explain the gospel and they'll just go, huh? I just don't get it. Not that the gospel is difficult, right? Jesus, born of a virgin, lived 33 years, lived sinlessly, died on a cross, 3 days later came back to life, and offers eternal life for those who believe that. What? You know there's a supernatural blindness. People will say, well, the Bible contradicts itself. You know what they're really saying is, the Bible contradicts me. When people say humans wrote the Bible, well, God used a human to pen it, but the truths in the Bible completely come and fly against the human nature, amen, right? And some people, they want their narrative reinforced, but unbelief will do that to you. So how do you deal with stony-hearted people, people who have no depth, people who are clearly spiritually blind? How do you deal with that? Because we're going to encounter that. Maybe you were that person. Prayer. You pray for the, just as we saw as Jesus would heal blind men, the scales fall off their eyes. The second group of people here, where are we at here? But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So this next group of people, these are the people that respond emotionally to the word of God. When you study revivals, D.L. Moody used to give a very emotional charged message, and people would get saved, but they found those Chicago area revivals didn't have the sustaining ability as, let's say, Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon presented a very intellectual message, and people grew and they mature, and they had a steadfastness to it. But those who respond emotionally, what happens is they hit that tribulation. There's a hiccup. There's a distress, right? They start to get picked on by their family, or they're confronted in their own personal sin issues. Or how about this? They come to church and someone says something or does something that offends them. And what happens? I'm out of here. I'm never coming back. It's because there's no depth. See, a Christian who has shallow roots really just comes to Jesus as the magic genie Jesus, right? There's a danger of, even in our gospel presentation, all you need to do is accept Jesus Christ. That's a very vague, ambiguous statement. What do you mean accept? No. You need to bow your heart, bow your knees. You need to respond and make him your Lord. You can't just come to Jesus for sugar daddy, you know, oh, Jesus is going to fix everything. Life is going to be better. The reality is any of us who've walked with Jesus for any amount of time understands your life doesn't practically get better, does it? There's some things, there's some hard things, there's some difficulties that will really challenge your faith. But if you have a correct heart towards those things, it'll actually produce maturity. The next group of people here. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Thorny heart. Thorns really are just the cares of the world. It's the natural man, right? Product of the curse. What happened when the curse was in play? Thorns were produced, right? And so a thorny heart is usually a pew potato. They don't give. They don't evangelize. They don't go to the prayer meetings. They just participate in churchianity. And what's evident is there's no fruit. They're double-minded. They're friends of the world. They're very worldly, you know. You could catch them by the way they speak. Well, a man must work to provide for his family, and, you know, I got to have family time, family first. All these things, all these entrapments, you know, I'm not picking on anybody, but these are... But then they'll say some flowery things. They'll make some declarations. They'll tell you how much scripture they know and how much they read their Bible. But you don't listen to a person who's thorny-hearted. You watch them, right? You go into a fruit grove, and how do you find a fruit tree? And how do you identify the fruit that it bears? Because the fruit is on the tree, right? A cherry will produce a cherry, or a cherry tree will produce cherries. Apple trees produce apples, right? You can't just say, I'm a Christian, or I'm a this, I'm a that. No, it's evident, right? Fruit. And you understand how fruit works. Fruit is not for the actual plant that produces the fruit. What fruit is a bribe, right? It bribes the animal with a bright color, with a soft aroma, with a sweet taste. The animal then ingests that and then takes it and deposits it elsewhere, so then the seed, which is contained in that fruit, will then go into the soil and then produce more fruit-bearing plants, right? Let's get to the good one. I believe everyone in this room is this right here, right? But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Good soil, right? Nice and loose and rich and fertile, right? It's moist. It has nutrients in it. Good soil produces fruit. The beauty of this principle of reaping and sowing is you will always reap more than you sow. Right? You plant one corn kernel, one seed of grain, and it comes up, and that head produces more. And that's when your heart's right, when you're truly born again, truly saved, Christian, you will produce fruit. Fruit is a product of sunlight. It's a product of nutrition. It's a product of hydration. The conditions are just right. You can't go to a fruit tree and say, bear more fruit. You can't go to yourself and go, I need to bear more fruit. No, you abide in the conditions in which God has given you to produce that fruit, and it just occurs. See, when you're born again, you have the Spirit of the living God, right? The first fruits of the dead, as Jesus has described. The Holy Spirit is in you, and he will come out of you. New believers, you don't have to tell them to evangelize. They're so on fire for the Lord that they are doing the evangelism. Most evangelism is done by somebody who got saved within the last 6 months. It isn't until someone starts coming to church and the other Christians beat it out of them. You got to acquiesce to our standard. But you will bear fruit. That's the beauty of it, is it just occurs. But all these conditions are really just a perfect picture of ministry. What if our ministry isn't producing? What's the fix? Sow more seed. Right? Keep sowing. You never get to a point, oh, we're going to just hold back on evangelism. We're going to hold back on Bible study. We're going to just take a breather. No, you keep working, right? You just keep going with it, you know? See, the strength of the ministry is not based on the people in the ministry, is it? The strength of the seed is in the seed itself. The gospel is the power of God. The strength of the seed isn't in the thrower, right? I can't just throw harder or throw more clever. I just simply got to put it out there, right? Just take a handful of bird seed and just throw it in your yard. What's going to happen? All those plants are going to grow. You know, it's that's where the power's at. But the key is to just get the seed out there and let the soil conditions be as they lie. There's nothing you and I can do about the soil conditions. You could pray, you can watch, you could consider the farmer, right? There's something I don't like about farming is patience. You ever grow a garden? You spend $300 each summer watering your green pepper plants to get 90 cents of green peppers. You know, it's just a futile effort, isn't it? But it takes time. If you want to eat good fresh fruit and food, you have to wait for that growing season, 80, 90 days or such. It's the same thing with us. And I believe personally, we're a sowing type ministry, right? We're the ones putting the seed in areas that hasn't gone, but we're not growing dandelions. We're growing trees. We're growing things that take time, and it needs conditions and things to strengthen and take root. I mean, even if you take some seeds, they will lay in the dirt for 2 years before they will bear anything. But that patience. But in the meantime, you continue to sow. You continue to sow. Where am I at? Verse 24. Another parable he put forth for them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servant of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, do you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So one of the things you're going to find in the parables is there's this topic of, it's a fancy term, exegetical constancy, where when Jesus is using an illustration, so we'll break it down. So the seed is what? The word of God. The field is the world. Birds always have a satanic implication to it. And that's going to be used throughout all the parables, unless Jesus himself says this is what this actually means. But you can fall back on that principle to avoid confusion, because you can hear a lot of people make the parables say something that they don't. So let's unpack this a little bit. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Seed's good. So he sleeps, and then what happens? An enemy came and sowed tares. What's a tare? It is a plant that looks exactly like grain, right? It looks exactly like wheat until it's time for harvest. They don't bear any seed. But you can't tell the difference between the two because they look the same. The idea here, Satan plants them. Not everything that's Christian is Christian. Not everything that says, anyone who says they're a Christian is a Christian. There's what we call the visible church, and then there's the invisible church, the true believers. How can you tell? You can't. Okay? This is where we need to be careful. There's a word of warning to us, because there is an enemy who puts people in our churches for diversionary tactics or to give them a false sense of security. There's all sorts of motives, right? And see, the servants, they said this: "Should we go and pluck these up?" He says, "No, because if you gather up the tares, you may uproot the wheat." See, you and I may think a person is a tear by the way they look or the way they act, their different levels of maturity. They may come to a church for 2 years in a state of unregeneration, right? Do we have a clothing policy? Do we have kind of a vetting process for people who come into the church? Absolutely not. Anybody can come and go to church, right? It's a public gathering. Now, a tear, just for a note, a tear is not a wolf. There's a lot of admonition about guarding the flock against wolves, but a tear is just someone who thinks they're a Christian. But we don't have the right to say, you got to stay out and only these people can come in. You got to allow them to come in. I mean, the church, although it's there to build up the body of Christ, it also has an evangelistic purpose. And so it's not just exclusively for believers, right? You got to have both in there, but it's up to the Lord to decide where they're going to make that decision. He's going to sort it out at the end. See, Christ lets it occur. So we should too. See, God is the judge. That's the moral of the story. And there's going to even be people that are not of the kingdom, but they're going to insist on being in his kingdom for some reason. I'm not going to go crash a NASCAR party. Not going to insist on being a NASCAR. Why? I don't care about NASCAR. I don't know why people would want to fake being a Christian. I don't understand. I grew up in that kind of church. A lot of people there just weren't regenerated. I'm like, why do you come? Don't you want to sleep in? But you may think a person is a tear, but they may think you're a tear. You know what I mean? Here's the other thing. Be careful. By what standard you judge, they're judging you back. Going, you're a Christian? You're a pastor? You're a this? You're a deacon? You're an elder? You're like, yeah. You know, as we shepherd, we need to maintain church discipline, and we also need to minister grace. That's implied in all this. But there is an enemy. He's planting tares. We can't tell the difference between the two. We let them occur. God will be the final judge on a person's salvation. Because let's be frank, we don't have enough discernment to tell who's saved and not saved. You can inspect fruit and go, you're not bearing fruit. There's some things, but reality is only God knows a man's heart. We're forbidden to judge a person's salvation. And God's very long-suffering with people. They may take 25, 30 years to come to know the Lord. But this is a kingdom dynamic. We need to be careful because Jesus is more concerned with the fruit bearing, that he's willing to let the things that aren't going to bear fruit in play. You can get real anxious in a garden, right? You ever have a box garden and you're like, oh, that's a weed. Next thing you know, you pulled up the plant that you were trying to grow. Just let it be. The harvest will take place. Verse 31, in another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it grows, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Okay, well, another kingdom dynamic. It's like a mustard seed. How big is a mustard seed? Itty bitty witty, right? Which a man took and sowed, which indeed is the least, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree. Time out. Does mustard grow into a tree? No, it's a shrubbery, right? A shrubbery, a bush. So Jesus is saying this is going to grow grotesque and unnatural. As if Jesus knew the future of what the church is going to look like. It's going to be grotesque and unnatural in its presentation. Well, how does that occur? Well, look at what the church uses to grow itself. Multi-level marketing techniques, Fortune 500 strategies. They start to diminish the word of God. They make compromises with the wisdom of men. They bring in psychology. They bring in all sorts of things that are not in the word of God, right? The only thing that's going to make the church healthy is the word of God itself, right? Jesus gave us everything through his word in the exact proportions it takes to make a healthy Christian. But because church has become a business model. They're looking for growth that is numerical. And in order to do that, you have to then compromise with the world, right? There's a lot of churches that won't preach on sin, death, hell. They won't preach against homosexuality. They won't preach against sex outside of marriage. They don't address the abortion issue. They're silent because it may offend those who then potentially could give or be present to participate. And it's grotesque. It's artificial growth. I call it a meat chicken. You know how long it takes to grow a chicken before it becomes your chicken McNugget? They can grow a chicken from a chick to 45 days and it weighs like 8 pounds, 10 pounds, but it can't walk because its joints haven't developed, right? They can't sustain themselves. They're kept in cages and they just raise them for the slaughter. Kind of like what goes on in church, is the churches make merchandise of people so that those who call themselves pastors and leaders can participate and dine on them, right? Sheep are not counted. Sheep are weighed. That's how you tell a healthy animal. You can have sick, lame, and lazy. You can have a numerical herd, but the reality is are they healthy? So this mustard tree, when it grows, is great, becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in it. Demonic, satanic, this gives refuge, it gives shelter to the things that God does not like. Satan knew real early. He started off persecuting the church. What happened? It spread and it grew and it matured. So he backed off. Then what did he do? Well, if you can't beat them, join them. So as the Roman Empire tried to convert the pagans and the heathen, Constantine and those after then blended the paganism. It's a great book, The Two Babylons. It talks about how in Catholicism, liturgical, even within Protestant churches, how they've brought in a lot of paganism. I mean, you look at the holidays we celebrate. Why do we pick those dates and do the things we do? That all comes from paganism, right? It's a blending. Satan joined the church, and Satan's always trying to join the church with some new technique, new program. You know, as I got into church planting and reading what was online and all these techniques and all these models they were using, and one blogger once, he said, you know, the Bible says a lot about church planting. The book of Acts. It's really all you need. Within our ranks, the old timers would say, if God's calling you to plant a church, you know, if you go to a conference, you're going to hear things, how to grow your church, how to plant a church. He says, if you do not hear one thing when you go to these conferences, the one thing you need to hear is, seek the Holy Spirit, stop. Then get your money back and leave the conference. Right? Unless the Lord builds a house, those who labor, labor in vain. And so the old timers would tell you, well, how did you plant your church? I drove to a town, sat in the middle of downtown, and I prayed until the Lord told me the next thing to do. That's it? Yeah. You're going to have this organization and these sending teams and all this and that and all this marketing? No. Where the Lord guides, he provides. But Satan shows up, and he always promises a quick return. He always cuts short the natural growing process, but the church has become influential in America in a very negative way. The U.S. church exports most of the bad teaching to the rest of the world. The word of faith stuff is distinctly American, right? You've got a lot of things that the Americans export to other people because they, let's just be real, they flip-flop the words covetousness and faith. That's their whole, and it sells in foreign countries. You go to Africa, that word of faith is huge. You go to poor, destitute countries, they want to believe that. There's a good book out there if you want to see just one of the things as of recent. Let me grab a seat. My knees hurt. In the last 30 years, we've had this thing called the emergent church come through, right? And it again, it blends psychology and business techniques to produce church. But when you look into a book, it's called The New Evangelicalism by Paul Smith. It's Chuck Smith's brother. And he did the deep dive. And it all brings American business strategies, church growth techniques. It comes back. He does the deep dive and shows you the influence of Eastern mysticism and the occult is behind that, right? He did his homework. He's a history teacher, so he knew how to do that. And it sounds good. It looks good on the surface, but you see the proponents of it. I'm not going to mention any names, but this is where the mega church models come from. And not to say anything bad about a big church, but the technique to get there is really what's questionable, because ultimately it can do more harm than good. So, the birds come and inhabit that. Let me hit a side note. You know, you've probably heard it said, some famous dead dude said it. He says the greatest cause of atheism in the world is what? The church, Christians. How many times did you share and invite people? I don't want to go to church. It's full of hypocrites. And unfortunately, our church has gotten away from the doctrine of holiness. And it breeds confusion in the world, right? Do you ever evangelize if you're sitting at the bar? Oh, I love Jesus. Come to my church. Grab me another White Claw, right? It doesn't work. The world will rebuke you. Why are you sitting in a bar? If you have Jesus as your Lord and Savior and the peace of God that reigns and rules in your heart, why are you getting loaded? Why are you smoking dope? Why are you sleeping with the cashiers at your favorite restaurant, gas stations and stuff? Like the world will see the confusion that we breed through an unholy life and through just compromised behavior. And it puts people off. And I think that's a great strategy is Satan can't have you and I back. If we're born again, he can't have us back. But he can destroy your testimony and your witness. And that's sad because Jesus warns us of that millstone of stumbling other people. So practically speaking, you know, God calls sin sin because it is dangerous and you have to be careful of that. But it also is dangerous to other people because yours and I's sin does not go without effect on other people, right? Nobody sins in a void or a vacuum. There's no victimless crime with our sin. And so you can diminish your own effect in your evangelism and sharing and people's own growth because they're watching us. They're seeing us. They're seeing how you conduct yourself. And they're looking just as much to discredit Jesus through your behavior as much as they're seeing how effective living a Holy Spirit, God-honoring life is. Doesn't the media love to celebrate when a pastor fails? They love to just fly him out the flag. And I'm very careful because I've seen guys I don't agree with fail. But all the world sees is Christians and non-Christians. They don't know anything about our denominations. They just, like the classic example, you know, the Catholic Church is full of pedophiles. Well, so is your public school system. For every one pedophile case in the Catholic Church, 29 school teachers have been caught for the same crime. But because they're secular, they're not held to a higher standard. But when they see a priest fail, oh my God, all of Christianity's gone. Right? Even in that statement, they're holding us up to a higher standard, which we should hold ourselves to. And they give themselves a pass because it validates their disobedience to God when they see us fail. So Satan loves to join us. Verse 33, another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. 98 times in the Bible, leavening is spoken of in regard to being sin. Right? This isn't the word of God is leavening and it spreads and it grows and matures and makes everything. No, this is a warning that sin enters the kingdom of heaven. And it corrupts. How does leavening work, right? And you guys do the Amish bread or what is it, the sourdough trend right now? Well, how does leavening work? Is you add sugar to a yeast and a bacteria, and then it produces gases and it causes the whole lump. But it's a process made of decay and fermentation. So Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Sin spreads in the church. You know, there's discussions now, and I hate to say it, but these younger Christians and younger pastors, and the idea of liberty, how far does our liberty go? And they're allowing for excessive alcohol consumption. There's churches now that won't take a stand against medical marijuana because it's medical, therefore it's better. You can get the benefits of marijuana without actually taking the cannabinol that causes the mind-altering substance. But they never talk about that. They want to go to the dispensary and get the good icky sticky stuff. But churches now are having beers with Jesus. They meet in bars, or they have these ministries where they gather around a keg. Well, as long as we're not drunk. Well, I don't know where that was in your life, but one beer was never enough, or was it one beer was too many and 12 wasn't enough? You know, it's the idea of that's a mind-altering substance. How much of that do you want? The way I was explained to me, it was, okay, is alcohol forbidden for a Christian to drink? Absolutely not. Drunkenness is. But as a pastor, you're not to be given over to wine. Why? Because your judgment goes first. I can't legally drive with one beer in my system. Neither can you. No one can legally be useful, right? You get caught with one beer or 10, it's the same penalty, isn't it? A DUI and a DWI is clearly the same infraction. And so the idea of is, I don't want to be under the influence of something so that I can't be effective for the kingdom. You can't play games with God. But if the world sees us acting like them, it's going to corrupt everything. We have an influence, good, bad, or ugly. But those things are real things that creep in, and we have to be on guard for that. And one pastor went into his church one day. He realized there was a phenomenon coming into the body of Christ. He had all these engaged couples. How long have you been engaged? Oh, 7 years. Wait a second. Are you living together? Yeah. You having sex? Yeah. Why not get married? Well, it's good enough marriage. No, it's not. This idea of fiancé is kind of like good enough husband, good enough wife. And so he got up on his pulpit on a Sunday. He says, here's the deal. Next Saturday, I'm having a wedding for all you guys shacked up. You show up and you either make this right before God or you leave the church. And he did 7 weddings that following Saturday. But then he lost a large chunk of people who did not want to rise up to God's standards for marriage. They wanted to live a worldly standard. And he had to make a stand because it corrupts. A little leavening ruins the whole lump. We have to be very careful of what we permit ourselves to do. But the only cure for that is our motive. Is why do you do what you do? Do you light a joint and go, this is for you, Jesus. You told us to partake of every seed-bearing herb. Do you pray with your significant other before you have sex? Hey, let's pray. No, you don't do that. You know, you think of that. You got to examine your motives. What do I do and why do I do it? Does this bring people closer to Jesus? Does this bring me closer to Jesus? And just because everyone else is doing it or the culture around us is doing it doesn't mean we get to do it. We hold ourselves to an audience of one that we will give an account for our life. And the church has been very silent on certain issues. One prominent pastor who speaks a lot of influence into the world till he passed away a few years ago, they examined his life and his ministry after the fact, and he was in a church, very progressive, very liberal. He was a solid teacher, but what they saw in his presentation, he had a very large church based up of very strong Democratic attendees, and he went on paper with signing the covenant with the Democratic Church, which I believe a Christian cannot register as a Democrat because it's pro-abortion and it's anti-absolute truth. Right? If you read it carefully, you have to say there's right or wrong, and this is saying, well, that changes, and that abortion's okay. And the reason he signed covenants with these and he allowed this is because of all this leftist, liberal-type people were around him, and they were donating to him. But they've noticed he never once spoke publicly against abortion because he knew that would offend his constituents and the people that attended his church, and that would affect the giving that would go to his ministry. How can you not speak about how many millions of children die in America every year? but then you champion another cause, be it recycling or racism or whatever. Hey, that's the number one killer in the world right now is abortion. Yet he was absolutely quiet because he knew it would offend those people. Follow the money. Sin sells. That's what the church has realized. Let's end here. 34. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundations of the world. Let's end there. You know, part of a parable's job is to illuminate the most simplest of truth. You just take the clear, plain meaning. That's okay. But the other side of it was to actually darken the truth of God's word. Not that it made itself dark, but it just strengthened the resolve of the person who wasn't interested in listening. They didn't know what to listen for. They didn't look for the return. It was confounding. Or it's like, it's just, I've talked to people. And you're like, have you read the Bible? Yeah, I read the Bible. And you're not saved? I read it once. It's not a one and done. Again, Jesus is that gentleman. But the thing is the Bible is simply this. It's a love letter written to God's children. And not everyone's a child of God, are they? Only those who are born again are children of God. And what happens is you read the Bible like a love letter that God wrote to his kids, and so you see yourself in the narrative, right? Don't we all look at a picture and look for ourselves in a picture? And that's what you find in Scripture. But to those who haven't made that commitment and became born again, they read the Bible with such confusion as simply as it's written because it doesn't apply to them. And that's the real danger is, it's the same picture. It's just the heart determines whether or not they're going to receive it. So he says, I've only chosen you to receive this. And isn't that the beauty? Is like, I don't know, in my faith experience versus yours, not to compare, I didn't come to the Bible early on in my adulthood going, I'm going to study this and decide whether or not Jesus is God. I had no desire to. It wasn't until I got saved, then read the Bible, then it made sense, and that's where the beauty was, is there's intimacy with the Lord, and when you're intimate with people, God gives you secrets. God allows you to see things only you get to see, just like my kids. I don't take other people's kids out to eat. I only take mine. That's a special thing between me and them. You know, the Lord, in a way, closes the door to protect the faithful. That's what he does. The God judges not to keep people out. It's not that he didn't desire all of Israel to be saved. He wanted to bless the faithful for staying in and moving on forward in the right way. He's blessing them to keep them in. When you look at judgment that way, God isn't trying, and that's where my church tradition taught me, God's really trying to get everybody to not go to heaven. That's what I thought. God wants to keep me out. No, when I got saved, I realized, oh, he wants to keep me in. That's where the beauty and the glory is, all right? So his motive here isn't to leave these guys. He's not strong-arming them going, nope, talk to the hand. No, he's just blessing the guys who are being faithful. To much is given, much is required. And to those he's given, more will be revealed to them. So sum it up. Do you want to know more about God? Act on what you have in front of you today. It's so simple sometimes, isn't it? We forget the basics. So with that, let's pray.